I wanted to share with you something that I get several email newsletters, and from time to time they have articles in them that are just I don't take the political ones. It just tends to make me angry, and there's nothing I can do about it. But I like the Bible ones. And one of these, some time ago, Lambert Dolphin, who's a physicist, wrote physics under the topic Physics in the Bible, asking the question, what holds the universe together? Now, this is a biblical view, and I thought it would be interesting just to share what he had to say, considering the fact that the world today, the world's natural thinking says that there's the belief system of those religious people, whoever they are, and then there's the science people. We just hold to the facts and so on. What they don't realize is that they are depending on certain people to tell them what they believe, as pretty much we are as well. We hold to the Bible. You don't have to have a preacher to tell you what you believe. You can go right to God's Word. And even if it's a difficult passage with a little emphasis, a little focus, application, meditation, you'll be able to understand very well what God has to say. Whereas the science people, you know, you're not going to meditate on the structure of the atom. That's just not going to happen. You have to take what they say. So they are more in a nebulous faith relationship with their belief than we are. But the reality of it is that God invented what we call science. Science is the I guess, Latin word for knowledge. And the point being that science is just discovering the way God made it. The old Puritans said that science was thinking God's thoughts after him. And one of the things that we want to look at is this concept of what holds everything together, if anything. So the physicist writes this: these are questions, what holds the universe together, if anything. These are questions gaining more attention these days as our knowledge database in astronomy and astrophysics increases. The old theories are brought into question. There is much that can be said about these questions from the biblical revelation. New Testament references, he says, several separate passages in the New Testament make reference to the creation of the universe. Turn with me then to Gospel of John, chapter 1. We find verses 1, 2, and 3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. The Word, a quick definition down in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. No question but that the Word, the Logos here, is Jesus Christ. So bringing that back up into verse 1, in the beginning was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was with God, compatible, evidently, and the Word Jesus was God. And the order in the Greek is, and God was the Word. This is the way he could express the absolute equality of Christ with God, that God is Christ, and Christ is God. Now, verse 3 then, all things were made by him. Now, our physicist hadn't thought it through very well, but he says that John's gospel speaks of an earlier state of existence than described in verse 1 of Genesis. Well, earlier is a time reference, so you can only go earlier until time begins, you see. So it's illogical. And then he actually goes on to say here, in fact, God is, because time itself was created by God. So the point that he's making, however, is that this deals with an existence apart from creation. That if you have a creator, by definition, if you think it through, you have to have the creator who then creates, you know. So you have a creator who is not part of the creation. You can't have create himself, you know. I mean, the creator has to exist to create. And so if we think of it as a time element, he exists before creation. But when we understand that creation involves the beginning of time, outside of time, in a timelessness, he creates. And so we recognize here then that Jesus, existent with God outside of creation, as well as afterwards, there was a time when our material and spiritual universe did not exist, and that was a time before time, a situation before time, but it had a definite beginning. All right, here we find that the relationship between Christ and the universe is that he's the one who created. Now we find that the triune God, Jehovah God, is involved. He doesn't get into this, but Ephesians makes it quite clear that God the Father has planned all things according to the counsel of his own will. Since this passage tells us that the actual practical putting of things together was done by Christ, we recognize that the planning that God the Father did is pretty much the architectural concept, that he was the planner. It was Christ, who is God, who connects with the physical world. And so God, transcendent, connects to the physical world by sending his son Christ to actually, God creates, Christ kneels upon the earth, forms the body of Adam, breathes into him the breath of life. So Christ, not to be esoteric, but in the beginning God said, let there be light, and Christ is called the Word. So it may be, you know, what does it mean to say something when he himself does not have a body, tongue, vocal cords, that there was no air, there was no anything when he began to say? What actually does it mean? There was some sort of a communication of word. And so it may connect with all this, why Christ is the Word. At any rate, the Creator, the one who established the universe in such a state that it is sustainable, you see. And so this passage, our first passage, deals with this concept of the creation. Turn with me over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And our physicist says it gives a further description of the role of Jesus in creation, consistent with that of John's gospel. Look at verses 15 through 17. Speaking of Christ, he says, who is the image of the invisible God. The transcendent God is beyond vision. He does not have a body as men. He is a spirit, Christ revealed to the woman at the well. And so a spirit being is not visible. But Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. And it says he's the firstborn of every creature. He points out, this is the word where does he have it? Prototokos. And the whole concept is the firstborn is the one who inherits things, and this is the concept. It's not really an emphasis on his being born as the relationship that he had with Christ, with God the Father in this. Firstborn of every creature. This is protos, the first. Here is the superlative of it, the firstest. and the word creature is refers to the whole word creation, to the concept of creation, not just the creatures. Now verse 16. For by him were all things created. John has told us this, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Then he goes on to say, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. This we find elsewhere are a listing of categories of angels. There's a similar listing of demon beings, but they pretty much took their status of order from the old, before they fell, the order of angelic beings. So he says, even the angels, all things were created by him and for him. Were created is in the perfect tense, indicating they stand created. They exist as they are now as a reason for that. And then verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Consist is the word meaning to hold together. He says, the Holy Spirit, in giving us this inspired passage of Scripture, explains that all things, both visible and invisible, in the entire universe, were created through this same Jesus, the eternal Word. We may think of the universe and its intricate design as being conceived in the mind of the Father, then spoken into existence by the Son, who makes the invisible visible. The Holy Spirit is the one who energizes and supplies life to the creation, not only at the time of creation, but also moment by moment after that. The idea of sustaining life comes from the Holy Spirit. We are also told that all things were created for Jesus. He is the heir of all things. That means that we are house guests in someone else's universe. This implies a future accountability for all of us. History is headed somewhere. At the end of the road stands Jesus, to whom all power and authority has already been given. And he references John 5, 22 to 29. He quotes then from A.W. Tozer, pastor at Moody Bible Church in Chicago about 50 years ago at the time of this writing. And he once wrote of this as follows. Here's A.W. Tozer. The teaching of the New Testament is that now at this very moment, there is a man in heaven appearing in the presence of God for us. He is as certainly a man as was Adam or Moses or Paul. He is a man glorified, but his glorification did not dehumanize him. Today he is a real man of the race of mankind, bearing our lineaments and dimensions, a visible and audible man whom any other man would recognize instantly as one of us. But more than this, he is the heir of all things, Lord of all lords, head of the church, firstborn of the new creation. He is the way to God, the life of the believer, the hope of Israel, and the high priest of every true believer. He holds the keys of death and hell, and stands as advocate and surety for everyone who believes on him in truth. Salvation comes not by accepting the finished work or deciding for Christ. It comes by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole, living, victorious Lord, who, as God and man, fought our fight and won it, accepted our debt as his own and paid it, took our sins and died under them, and rose again to set us free. This is the true Christ. Nothing less will do. This concept of Christ as the heir of creation is an interesting one. We don't have time to get into it all, but when you think about the millennial reign, in one sense, this has been planned from the beginning, that in the beginning, man, God wanted a personal relationship with a man who would rule the earth. So he created Adam. Adam was given dominion, remember? Dominion over the earth. So in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden situation, that was the capital city, that was the royal home, but Adam and Eve then were given dominance under God, but dominance over all the things of the earth. When sin came, he was no longer qualified for that work. The process then, God began to go exercise his communication with man through the conscience of men, speaking to man by his spirit, and sometimes person to person, up until the time of the flood, and then he began working through governments, keeping order through government situations, organization. So Romans 13 tells us that government is actually the minister of God to do these things. The point is that it will not be, and then he began through Israel himself, or the nation itself, began ruling the earth through them. When Israel turned away from him, the Shekinah glory departed from the temple. God's hand was removed. This is when the Babylon conquered them. And it's the beginning of that whole statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of. The beast with seven heads and ten horns in the book of the Revelation. Those seven heads are the nation after another. And those nations begin with Babylon and continues, and this is called the devil in the book of the Revelation. So this is the devil's work after Israel was lost God's favor. The devil's work until you get to Antichrist himself. At the end of the Antichrist's rule, Christ comes back to earth, conquers him, overthrows that worldwide system, and sets up the millennial reign. So it's like finally, at last, what God intended at the beginning now is fulfilled, and the only one who could have lived life as a man, because the ruler was to be a human, the only one who lived life as a man and yet without sin, and so has earned the role of king, is Christ. And so the world ends with the thousand-year millennial reign, and yet the thousand years are just the first thousand years. And at the end of that time, Christ then transfers that worldwide domination as king to his Father, that God himself is all and in all. And so that transference mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 happens at the end of the thousand years. So the rule, the reign continues eternally. Isaiah was to tell us that of his kingdom there will be no end, not even after a thousand years. So the house of the Lord, the house of Jehovah, continues that rule forever, though the transition comes Christ giving it over to his Father. So in one sense, God the Father now rules the universe in a universal kingdom, but the millennial kingdom will then merge with the universal kingdom and become a part of the transcendent God's actual personal rule over every single thing. And that we call the eternal state. All right, having said all that, our physicist, Dolphin. How could I forget Dolphin? Mr. Dolphin says, Dr. Dolphin, all things hold together. Now he says one of the key words in the Colossian passage above, hold together, is the Greek word synestimi, which means to stand together, to be compacted together, to cohere, or to be constituted with. This passage can be applied to the structure of the atom, for example. The nucleus of every atom is held together by what physicists call weak and strong forces. Physicists today recognize four basic forces in the natural world. There is gravity and electrical forces. Magnetism is part of the electromagnetic spectrum. So you have those two forces. Then you have a strong and weak nuclear force. Gravity and the electromagnetic forces, two objects, if they're close together, they can be a very strong force. We are held to the Earth because we're right here. But as distance separates them, he has a thing here, he says, the first two forces decrease in strength inversely with the square of the distance between two objects. You take the distance between, you square that, and that is how much weaker the two forces are once the distance is between them. However, he says the latter two, the weak and strong nuclear forces, they only exist at very, very short ranges. The nucleus of the atom, you remember the picture of the atom, you had the nucleus and then you have the orbiting electrons. It ends up that in modern days, they think that was, you know, it's a good symbol to get a concept, but actually the atom looks like a big fuzzy ball. And if you could see it, which you really can't. But in the center are positively charged positrons, neutrons. Neutrons are neutral charge, but the positive charged ones. And then the electrons are negatively charged. Opposites attract, and so gravity doesn't work at such a small level, but the positive and negative pull each other in. So the electron is going around so fast that it would shoot out of orbit, like a rock on the end of the string, and then you just let go of the string, takes off, and it always makes that sound. But the point is that the string that holds it all together is that connection, that nuclear force. Now, the question about all of that's quite understandable. The question is, what's holding all those positively charged? They're supposed to push each other away. You ever do that working with magnets? Put the same sides together. I've worked with magnets that were so strong that I could not force them together. It was like this invisible bubble thing kept pushing it off to the side. And just amazing to me to just look at this thing. You can't push it together. Some force is in there going, no, you can't do it. And amazing. Well, this is what we can't account for. So they call it nuclear force. Weak and strong nuclear forces, which bind the nucleus together. If that force were to be turned off, if that force would let go, then those two like magnetic things would be forced apart. If the nucleus was forced apart, you have basically one electron for every atomic weight of the protons and the neutrons that are in there. If the nucleus flies apart, then there's nothing to hold the electrons. So it means that every atom, instead of being a tiny little structure, becomes free floating energy. So and that pretty much for us would be a bad thing, you see. Everything just expands and disappears. Everything physical. So he says, if it were not for the strong force which binds the nucleus together, it would all just fly apart. Mutual electrostatic repulsion is that thing that would push the protons apart. There is thus an active force imposed on the universe, which actively holds the very atoms of the material world together moment by moment, day by day, century by century. Similarly, accelerated electrons circling the nucleus would quickly radiate all the energy away and fall into the nucleus unless there exists an invisible energy source to counteract that. So we are living in a world that is something of an anomaly. What's holding all that together? One man said that scientists have imagined everything from baling wire to chewing gum that's holding all these things together. Really don't know. But they have named it the strong nuclear force. So that's good enough for them. The third New Testament creation-related passage, which talks about atomic structure and physics, is found in the Apostle Peter's second epistle. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He points out that loud noise is roizedon, a rushing roar, and the word elements is stoichion. And he says the Greek word translated elements is in Colossians and in 2 Peter, is stoichion, which can mean the building blocks of the universe or the ordered arrangement of things. It by elements, it's talking about not the periodic table of elements, but elementary things. The elements are the basic blocks. So he says it can also mean the atomic elements. And this would be a very logical way to understand it in this context, the basic building blocks of the universe. The word translated dissolved shall be burned up. He's using a different translation. Would be burned up is literally luo. All the Greek students remember luo. That's we learned our verb conjugation from this. And when we were learning it, it wasn't emphasized what the thing meant. But here it is, and an important passage. And it means to loose, or in this case, being released, unloosed. How's that different from loosed? Just loosed, I guess. Unrestricted. This language suggests there will come a time in the future when God lets go of the nuclear forces which hold the atom together. So the description that I gave you of the nucleus, which together makes a positive attraction to the negative orbiting electron, when that disperses, then that's what happens in an atomic bomb. The nucleus is bombarded until it breaks apart. At that point, it becomes a tiny little bomb that shoots out, attacking all the atoms around it, destabilizing them, making them into little bombs that shoot out and so on. When they first tried the atomic bomb, they had a little question in their mind. Will it ever end? Or do we just set this off and the universe then blows up? They said, well, it's worth the risk. And they found out that pretty much everything in vision disappeared. In fact, the concept is that right around where the bomb goes off, it doesn't just blow things to pieces. It disintegrates matter. Matter is converted by Einstein's E equals mc squared. The E is energy and m was matter, mass. It converts the mass into energy, and that matter does not exist anymore. If you were able to put all the pieces back together like some huge jigsaw puzzle, you'd find that right around the bomb there's a big hole. Those pieces are missing. They became the force that pushed everything else, knocked everything else down. So interesting concept that this description, and when you ask yourself why burned up, why fervent heat, what is heat? Well, it's actually molecular motion. So if absolute zero, there's no motion. Then when it's just frozen, then there's tiny little movement. It gets warmed up and the molecules are now rolling all over each other. And if you imagine water being heated, then at some point the steam starts going off. And this is when the molecules are going pew, pew. There's that sound again. And the thing is, they're shooting out, going all over the place, and little, you know, H2O molecules are shooting out all over the place. A more intense heat was found in the atomic bomb. This is a heat that burned flesh off people miles away. This is when the molecular movement isn't enough, that the actual atoms are moving, that the molecules are exploding in horrible, horrible heat. And the time that he's talking about is that the entire universe explodes with that atomic heat. Everywhere there is a universe. Every star, every comet, every piece of cosmic dust explodes in atomic heat. So yeah, dissolved, burned up with fervent heat, you could say that, but it would be, it's not like an explosion that knocks other things down. Everything is exploding at the same time and it's all gone. The universe blinks out and is gone. All right, he goes on to say then, sustaining the universe. If God sustains the universe by his mighty word of power, moment by moment, were he merely to relax his grasp on the universe, every atom would fly apart by fire, that is nuclear fire. It is inescapable that the Bible claims that God dynamically sustains the universe, including the very atoms themselves. Atoms, it would seem, are stable only because force and energy are being supplied into their physical nuclear binding fields from outside the system. Within the system, there's no explanation for the force that holds it together. Outside the system, force is being brought in to hold it together. Whatever we may think of God in physics, the Bible leaves us with no room to doubt that God does care about the sparrow that falls to the ground, the widow, the orphan, the homeless. He does not lose track of his children and watches over them with infinite, patient, intimate, earthly, fatherly care. Infinite and intimate, okay. Not only does he sustain the universe by his mighty word of power, God also alters the status quo from time to time, and in response to prayer, frequently changes the course of entire nations. in a future day, his intrusive re-intervention will be very radical indeed, the undoing of the universe and the creation of a new heavens and earth. Another important claim of Scripture about the old creation is that God is the present sustainer of the universe. That is, he is not uninvolved, remote, detached, and impersonal, leaving things to run by themselves by any means. Among secular scientists today, there are many who acknowledge that God exists, but he is usually considered only a first cause. He's the man who tipped over that first domino, but he's not running along beside tipping over every domino. That's their thinking. The one who brought the universe into existence and set it into motion. But most of these same scientists assume God was not involved after the initial act of creation. This is contrary to clear statements in the Bible that God is very much involved in every event that takes place in the ongoing history of the entire universe. Causality links everything together because God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11, I mentioned that earlier. This is God the Father doing this. And the word work is the idea of energy. We get our word energy from this Greek word. So God is energizing all things according to the counsel of his will. That is, according to the way he planned it. The opening verses of Hebrews, and if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, as we finish up, Hebrews chapter 1, look at verses 2 and 3. The subject here is, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and notice, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So this is the picture of him upholding it all, and it says by the word of his power. And again, this would be a focus of his power. Christ is the one, is the arm of God touching physical reality. And this is it. Then turn with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. And not directly dealing with creation here, but in a side measure, actually talking about it. Look with me at verses 8, 9, and 10, first of all. Christ is speaking, I am Alpha and Omega. That's the A and Z of the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the ending. So he explains what being the A and Z means. Saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. A pretty good definition of being eternal. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. If he had said in the isle called Alcatraz, we would understand it. He would have been exiled to this little island. It was not a party place. It was a prison. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. I tried to imagine Angie's trumpet here speaking, you know, what that voice would sound like. It would be blaring and strident and calling your attention to it, but the vocal cords behind it are a trumpet. Interesting concept. Now, of course, important to read this all, but our focus, we want to come to verses 17 and 18. Here is the Lord Christ in his glorified picture, shining and glowing. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. We come to that again. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. So Christ here, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, is not, I was the beginning and I will be the end. He is now part of that whole transcendent God, always has been, who is outside of time. And so there is no beginning, middle, and end with God. So the whole of time is stretched out in front of him like a string or a film strip to see everything. And he says, I'm there. I'm touching every part of that. So I am the beginning. He is involved in creation. But he's also involved in the consummation of it all. All right. So he says here, not only is Jesus the Son of God to be found at the beginning of history, he also stands at the end of history and at the end of every life. He is the judge of all. He is the heir of all. And he concludes with this. Truth from science must in the long run agree with biblical revelation. If the Bible is true, then you can't find contradictions in science. If the Bible says what it means and means what it says, and we know it does, then it is Jesus who holds the universe in his hands, just as the old American folk spiritual says. He got the whole world in his hands. Our moment-by-moment existence depends on his gracious sustenance, the sustaining of every electron, every atom, every molecule, and every spiritual entity as well. We are safe when we place our trust in him and put our whole lives into his hands. Can we not then stand in awe of our great God and Creator, along with the psalmist who wrote Psalm 95, 1 through 7. O come, let us sing unto Jehovah. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For Jehovah is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is also his. Is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Jehovah our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice. So I thought it was a well thought out concept, and then maybe a little more impressive because it was by Dr. Dolphin, a physicist himself, and yet a Bible believing man, able to put that together. We've talked about this a number of times before, but I thought he had an interesting take on that, and I wanted to share that with you this morning. Well, it's comments or questions, anybody? All right, well, let's stand, stretch a little bit, and we'll dismiss in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look to your word and to understand that we exist, that this universe exists at your pleasure, that there is outside of the known physical laws, a force reaching in and holding all the atoms together. It is quite possible, Father, that there is no physical answer to the question, what's holding it all together? That the only answer we have that speaks of a power outside the universe is you, and that you are extending within this particular dimension to hold it all together. We ask that you might give us then that true sense of awe, that everything that we have taken for granted all our life, things that seem to exist, things that we call as permanent, as immutable as the hills, are but a moving set of atomic particles, and you're holding it all together, that to relax it for a moment would be an atomic nuclear fire that explodes the entire universe. And Father, one day all of this will burn up. Help us, Father, not to put our faith and trust in these things that you're just holding together, that one day will truly blow apart and burn up. Help us to put our faith and trust in the unseen things that are eternal. You and Christ, the things of heaven, our heavenly kingdom, for our work for you here is being translated into materials that will last forever. Our payment will be in eternal crowns and eternal rewards. So we pray that you might help us to order our life according to your way and not the natural man. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.